Well, good morning. We're so glad to have you here at Reston Bible Church. Today, we begin a new series in the book of Romans, which is going to take us multiple months to do. If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be there in just a few moments. If you missed last week, we kicked off the new year with a message entitled Fresh Start. It was designed to help us kind of focus as we round the corner into the new year. If you missed it last week, I encourage you to go back to our website and take that in. There are four parts to our message this morning. First, we're going to cover some introduction. We've got a lot to talk about related to the book and who these people were a little bit and the city of Rome and all that kind of stuff. We're going to walk through three sections of this really introductory element of chapter one of Romans. And then, of course, we're going to ask ourselves the question, what difference does it make for you and for me today? So excited to start this new series with you. Hope you can take it in as we journey through the early part of this year. I want to talk a little bit right out of the gate regarding New Testament letters. So there are multiple letters in the New Testament. Many of them are written by the Apostle Paul. The word epistle is simply the Greek word for letter. So if you hear somebody say the New Testament epistles or the prison epistles or the, pastoral epistles, whatever, that just means they're letters. And you can just jump right in and use the word too, and you'll be cool also by just using that. Every letter of the Apostle Paul's tends to have the same kind of formula, if you will. There's a greeting. He kind of sets the foundation. He sets his credibility and so forth as an apostle. Then there's the body, and then there's the conclusion. And the conclusion often has some personal notes to different people at that church or whatever it might be. In the center, you have the body, and that section of each letter tends to follow a pattern where the first portion of it is theology and the second portion of it is more practical application. That is true of the book of Romans as well, although there are other books that are far clearer. For example, the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are solid theology, and then there's kind of this hinge verse in verse 1 of chapter 4. It's kind of like the therefore, do this, and then the final three chapters are all about how we live that out. So that's kind of the way to envision these New Testament letters, specifically the Apostle Paul. City of Rome. Rome was indeed the largest city of the ancient world. In the first century, around the writing of this letter, there were about 1 million people in that city. Now, that doesn't sound like a whole lot to you and to me, given there's 6 million people or so in the DC metro area. But for a first century city, it was enormous. You need to understand that at this time in history, there was only roughly about 300 million people in the whole world. All right, there's more than 300 million people just in the United States today. If you visit some of the ancient cities, like, for example, if you visited the city of Ephesus with me earlier this year or last year, or you have a chance to go there, it's a vast complex of ruins. It's considered a large city, and that only had roughly about 250,000 people in it. Of course, the city of Rome is the seat of the Roman government, and so it had much to boast about. There were monuments and temples. There was an extensive aqueduct system that fed all the different buildings and bathhouses and gardens. There were elaborate, beautiful gardens, much of what you would expect where the emperor would live. Paul had a relationship, albeit from a distance, with the Romans. He didn't found the church. You say, well, who did? Well, we don't exactly know. There's a lot of debate about that. Some would say Peter was a part of that. Some would say Jews who had come to faith in Christ in Israel, in the Jerusalem area, went back to Rome. We know that Paul had the opportunity to kind of expand all of that when he visited Rome. We'll get there in a minute. His visit was jail, right? Remember that at the end of the book of Acts. Paul is accepted as the writer of this letter. Again, that can be controversial at times, but all conservative theologians and scholars believe that Paul was the author. He wrote the book of Romans roughly in 57 AD. You understand that Jesus was resurrected, went off to heaven in the early 30s. AD, right? And so we're a couple decades later from there, likely during the third missionary journey. So this is kind of the tail end of Paul's missionary efforts. Next, what happens to him is he appeals to Caesar, right? He goes off on this horrific journey to Rome where he spends 2 years in jail, albeit house arrest with a lot of freedom. And so it's likely that during that time, he really was able to develop his relationship with the Romans, the Roman church. Now, we know that Paul was released. We don't know a whole lot about Paul's journey after that. More missions, of course. His desire, as we'll see much later in the book of Romans, his desire was to go to Spain. Spain was kind of like the outer reaches of the universe to them, because it smacked up against the ocean. And that was kind of the end of the world to them. And so Paul wanted to use his relationship and journey with the Romans to be kind of a headquarters to then launch to a Western look to close out his missionary experiences there. Some of the church dynamics. So we said that the book was written about 57, but it's important to understand that in 49 AD, all the Jews were kicked out of Rome because of the controversies related to, and in the first century documents say Crestus, which they believe to be a misspelling of Christ, right? And so they believe over the controversies of this Jesus person, whoever he was, Claudius booted out all the Jews because he perceived that the Jews and the followers of Christ were all connected. And of course they were. In almost every case, every new church was largely founded initially by Jews. That was the target whenever Paul visited these towns. We've talked about that before. So when the Jews are kicked out of Rome in 49, now we have a purely Gentile church in the city of Rome. Over the course of time, and change of leadership, which happened all the time, the Jews started to migrate back to the city of Rome. And herein lies some of the foundational elements of what Paul is going to cover. Well, what about the gospel and Jews? What about the gospel and Gentiles? How does all that work together? And so there is a distinct element in this book related to the reality of Jews and Gentiles in the church together. We also know about this dynamic because in Acts chapter 18, we meet Priscilla and Aquila. Many of you will know those names. And we learn in Acts 18 that they were part of the Jews who were kicked out of Rome in 49. And so they come and we know they're very mature believers. So there were mature believers in the city of Rome. Paul planned and desired to visit them. We'll see that in just a few moments. Mentions it here in chapter 1 as well as in chapter 15. The theme of the book of Romans, if you're taking notes, this is for you. The theme is God stands as judge over all mankind, but he provides the way for all to be saved through Christ. So a lot of this book, and we're going to give you a little peek into next week. Next week is a tough week. Because it really speaks of God's judgment. That's the focus of our time next week. You're like, I don't like that very much. Well, hang with us, because after that, we're going to cover the antidote to that, the response to that, what God does. He's the judge, but he's also the justifier because of his strategy to bring people to himself. In every book in the New Testament, of course, there are various areas of focus related to theology. Some books have a heavy focus on Christology about Jesus, or ecclesiology, which is the fancy theology for the church. There are three primary areas of theology in the book of Romans. The first one is anthropology. We learn about people. This is the dynamic of the value of people, but the sinfulness of people. We talk a lot about that in this book, which then leads to the second area of theology that is prominent, which is that is of hamartiology. You're like, what is that? Well, hamartia is the Greek word for sin. And so hamartiology is the theology of sin, understanding what the Bible teaches about sin. The third primary theological component of the book of Romans is soteriology, also from a Greek word, but it's the doctrine of salvation, what we believe about salvation. So when we consider the book of Romans, there isn't a whole lot about some of other areas of theology. Chapter 1, incidentally, does cover Christology. We're going to get to that in a minute, but doesn't say a whole lot about that thereafter. And say, why do I put these fancy words up on the screen? I do that because I want you to be educated. I want you to understand, in as you navigate church life, these words are used. And sometimes we want people to know what these words come from. And it's just not throwing out fancy seminary words, but we want you to understand some of the deeper things of what it means to have discussions about Christ. So here we land with our theme, our title for the entire series of Romans. It's entitled Rescued, God's Plan for Redemption Revealed in Romans. Do you like all those R's in there? I worked really hard to make it all kind of hang together. So And David's really good at that, and so he was really happy when I came up with that title. All right, we are going to walk through verses 1 through 17 in three parts, okay? Three parts. The first part is Romans 1, 1 through 7, and it's focused on Paul establishing his credibility, his authority, connected to, and he's connecting it to the gospel. Here it is, Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and who was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called belonging to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you notice, that is one long sentence. Paul is the master of the run-on. You're like, will you please put a period and take a breath in there? It is jam-packed. We start out with his focus on who he is. And he talks about Jesus, who he is. And then he talks about them, the Romans, in all of that. So let's walk through that just for a moment. There's a few key words that I want you to see that describe the Apostle Paul as he is setting the foundation of credibility for who he is, writing to a group of people who don't know him. They haven't met yet. The first is servant. Now, in the Greek, this is the word doulos, and it means slave. Okay, so servant is okay, but slave is better. Paul is putting himself on equal footing with all those who have gone before, the other apostles, the ancient saints, Abraham and Moses and so forth, who were the servants, slaves of the living God. They were his. They were owned by him. And Paul's saying, I'm right there. I'm right there with all the rest. He says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus called, and he used the word called. Now, this is a very important word in this part of the passage, and it's going to find us in our application for today. So this is very, very important. The word for called is the Greek word kletos, and it means one whose participation or presence has been officially requested, especially a request to which refusal is not an option. Okay, so Paul is saying, I have come to a certain place in my life where the call of God on me, the reality of who Jesus Christ is, it's irresistible. It's like, I can't say no to that. And if we were to go around the room and talk with a bunch of you about your journey in Christ, many of us, if not all of us, who came have come to faith in Christ, have come to that place where we say, you know what? I can't say no to this. This is what's true. This is what's right. This is the God of the universe who's calling me into a relationship with him. How can you say no to that? Yes or no? Don't say no. That's not possible. And then he refers to himself as an apostle. Now that word comes from the Greek word apostolos. You see that in there. It's simply a transliteration into the English. And that is one who is an envoy, commissioned directly by Christ, taught by him, and given authority to speak on his behalf. Now, we know from the scriptures, in the book of Galatians in particular, that Paul spent some time, we don't know exactly how much time, in Arabia personally with Jesus. He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. There's some time in there. And then all of a sudden, we don't know how long, he's gone for a period of years being taught directly by Jesus. He didn't walk with Jesus. He wasn't one of the apostles, the 12 who he called and lived with them for 3 years. He wasn't that. He referred to himself as the one untimely born, as it were. An apostle, but not really like all the rest. And so Jesus instructed him and commissioned him. And Paul uses these three words, servants, called, an apostle, to speak to the Romans to say, okay, this is who I am. Now listen up. Okay, I've got some things to say. The next portion of these first few verses relate to the Christology that I mentioned. In it, we see the critical elements that he's appealing to the Romans, to say, here's my authority, and here's what we're talking about. He talks about the prophetic promise that Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament. how he was a descendant of David in the flesh, verse 3. He was declared the Son of God according to the Holy Spirit, verse 4. He was resurrected from the dead, verse 4, to bring people from all nations to faith. Now this all nations, that's a critical theme as we move through as well. That the message of Jesus Christ, it starts with the Jews, but it ends up to all people. And we're going to talk more about that in just a few minutes. The bottom line is that the church in Rome at this point is largely Gentile with Jews coming back in. But he walks through the gospel, starting with the Old Testament very briefly to set the foundation and the tone. And then he talks to them about them. Okay? He talks about himself, he talks about Jesus, and then he talks about them. He refers to them in verse 7 as the ones who are called also. Now let me remind you what this says. Now you Romans, you are participants and your presence has been officially requested by God. Don't say no. You are called, you are tapped, you are invited. And God wants you, and you are, as followers of Christ in him. The next phrase, to those in Rome, it's interesting. In many of Paul's letters, he says, to the saints in such and such a church. He doesn't use that here. And some consider this as a clue that in the large city of Rome, that there were many churches. We don't know that for sure. It's entirely possible that among a million people in a vast complex of the city of Rome, there were a variety of pockets of believers who were organized together to form several different fellowships. And so he says to those in Rome, so that this letter would be written to all of those who follow Jesus in Rome. And then he calls them saints. Now, the scriptural usage of the word saint is utterly different than the usage of the word that is common for today. In the Bible, anybody, everybody who has embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior is called a saint. Well, what is a saint? A saint is simply one who is holy unto him, separate unto him, devoted unto him. So he's saying, you Romans, you've been called. God invited you. Yes or no? Don't say no. You're in. And as a result, you are then separated out. You are set apart for his purposes and for his service. Verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a standard part of Paul's greetings to reference the Father and the Son. And the Spirit, of course, is referenced earlier in this passage as well. Verse 5, I want to review that for just a moment. It says, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. In all of Paul's letters, belief is linked to obedience. He makes it very clear that our behavior doesn't bring salvation, but that our salvation results in the way we live. And obedience is part of that. Obedience is part of that. In all love relationships, whether it's a marriage or a parent-child relationship or whatever, there are things that we do because of that relationship. And when we are in intimate relationship with God, we are called, set apart as saints. That results in a lifestyle of obedience. If you love me, you will do what I say, Jesus tells us. Obedience is the outgrowth of faith. So number one, we see how Paul establishes his credibility and refers to the gospel, kind of walking through who Jesus is and then talks to them about who they are. And now he's building this link as a follower of Christ to a group of followers of Christ that he is yet to meet. And now he moves more deeply into the second part of today, which is his heart for the believers in Rome, verses 8 through 15. Let's pick it up there. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul kind of digs more deeply into his love and his concern and his desire for the Romans as he builds a bridge to them in preparation for his teaching in the rest of the book. He thanks God for their faith that is known around the world. This church or this group of churches apparently was solid in their faith. And that was made aware to the known world, that that word had gotten around, that the church in Rome, they're solid. Their faith is being proclaimed around the world. Thank you for that, church in Rome. Thank you for being those kind of people. I want to come to you. I've been trying to. We aren't clear on how Paul was prevented, but he was prevented nonetheless. God's plan hadn't been yet for him to get there. Paul wanted to get there, and he ultimately would. But for now, he was going to write them a letter. I want to come so that I can teach some things to you. Paul did that. He would want that. But more than that, he says, I want to come so that we are mutually encouraged by each other's faith. You have gifts. I have gifts. We are part of the body together. Being together is going to be mutually beneficial for all of us. I want to come to you and I want to share in the mutual benefit of what it is to follow Jesus Christ together. Stick that right back here. We're going to come back to it in just a few moments. This church, although at this point is likely largely Gentile with some Jews coming back in, he makes it very, very clear that he is seeking to minister to several groups of people. One is, he says, the Gentiles. Among the rest of the Gentiles, he says, it's important for us to understand that there are Jews, and in biblical conversation, everyone else is a Gentile. Everyone else, no matter what complexion, ethnicity, religion, everybody's a Gentile. But then he mentions two additional groups here, Greeks and barbarians. Now the Greeks were those who were considered the educated. If you were a Greek, more likely you were educated, you were considered of higher intelligence, so forth and so on. And then you're like, okay, well, who are the barbarians? Well, that word really is anyone who is a non-Greek speaking Gentile. So it's a little, it isn't as disparaging as it sounds. It's like, you're a barbarian. What? You know, no, I'm offended by that. It wasn't really that. In the first century, people understood that there were the educated, considered elite. That wasn't a bad word back then in the way it is today. And then there were the uneducated. And the uneducated didn't feel bad about being uneducated. The way educated people and uneducated people worked together to make the culture happen wasn't nearly as distinct and separate and awful in the minds of these folks as it would be for us today. So to say that someone is uneducated would not have necessarily been a slur or an attack or anything like that. So Paul's saying, I am called, I am ministering, I want to come to you, and I want to take the gospel and interact with everybody, Jews, and then all the non-Jews in whatever form they come. That is Paul's ultimate calling. All right, so we've covered Paul laying the foundation, number one. We've covered Paul kind of leaning into his relationship, his desire to be with the Romans and come to see them. And then the third part of the passage for today is really the core of the entire book. So we have the introduction so far. And then Paul now in verses 16 and 17 says, this is kind of the foundation, and then we're going to take it to the rest of the book. The core message of Romans, verse 16, says this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, the message of Jesus, his substitutionary atonement, death on the cross for us. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, this gospel, this message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, really, the core element of these two verses is the first verse, verse 16. It talks about the gospel. It is that which has the power to save anybody and everybody who is willing to believe. That's the foundation of what it is that the rest of the book fleshes out through our time together. But in verse 17, there are three phrases that we need to kind of unpack just a little bit more. It says, For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. What does the righteousness of God mean? The phrase righteousness of God exists several times in the book of Romans, but here this particular occurrence means very specifically the act of putting people right, the act of putting people in the right, which is performed by God. So when it says the righteousness of God, it is God making people right in his sight through the gospel. Paul's message is articulated that it is for all people, starting with those who carried the message through the Messiah, the line of David, that is Jesus and the Jews. And then it says this phrase. It says, For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And you're like, yeah, what exactly does that mean? It's a little confusing. Scholars believe that basically what he's saying is that from faith for faith is that it is beginning and ending with faith. In other words, from the very beginning, this righteousness is by faith from start to finish. Verse 17 in the New International says, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And then it goes on to say that the righteous shall live by faith, which is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. And I want to read this verse to you in the New Century Version, because I think it helps us understand a little bit more clearly what Paul is trying to say. It says, the good news shows God makes people right with himself, that it begins and ends with faith. All right. So review. Three elements of our passage for today. Number one, in the first seven verses, Paul is establishing his credibility and he talks through the foundation of the gospel, Jesus from the Old Testament on through, to set the tone for where it is that he's going to go. He talks about, starting in verse eight, his heart for the people in Rome. And then he closes with a foundational core message of what the rest of the book is going to flesh out, articulate, and implement for us. Rescued. God's plan for redemption revealed in Romans. And that's as far as we want to go in our text today, but it brings us to the critical question of what difference does it make for you and for me today? And I believe that there are things in this introduction. There's a lot of good stuff in every introduction to any book that I think is foundational for us as we continue to seek to live out the message, the gospel, and understand more about it as we walk through Romans today. Number one, I believe one of the first and primary applications for us today is to recognize that you, me, we are the called. You are called. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called. Definition the third time. I think it's important. You, follower of Jesus Christ at Reston Bible Church, your participation and presence has been officially requested by God. And it is a request that when you come to clarity on who Jesus really is and what he really did for us, you just can't say no. You're like, yes, Lord, I agree. I'm in. You are the one. And I am acknowledging being called to follow you. And you say, I understand that. I agree with that. That's not a difficult concept. That doesn't seem very earth-shattering to me today. But I want to share with you, I believe that it is earth-shattering for us today, especially in our context here in the 21st century. And you might ask, well, why? Why is that different? Or why is it unique? Or why is this so profound that we should talk about it today? You see, I believe that over the course of time, especially over the last several decades, the relationship of the average person in our world, in our country in particular, has grown increasingly challenging between people and authority. I think that for the average person, each of us sitting here today, our perspective on authority is troubled. We have less respect and honor in our culture for authority than ever before. We have a diminishing trust in those who are in authority more than ever before. And that has implication. That has impact on many things. And I believe that it has impact on the follower of Jesus Christ's trust in the authority of God. You're like, oh no, that's not me. I trust God. I believe in God. God's the authority. I don't have a challenge with that. Yeah, I have a lot of problems with authority in our human world, but that doesn't impact my belief and my trust in authority with God. Do you think? I'm not so sure. Over the last several decades, as I've said, our belief and our trust with authority has grown increasingly troubled. Some would say in some measure, it started a long time ago, but it really began to accelerate in the 60s and into the 70s. One of the largest, loudest voices for distrust of authority, question authority, was a gentleman by the name of Timothy Leary. Timothy Leary was a Harvard psychologist, an anti-establishment, and a leader in what was referred to as the psychedelic movement. That's helpful. And he was a loud voice for distrust authority, question authority. And we have all learned to question authority. That accelerated in a different way when President Nixon was dealing with the whole Watergate situation. You know, the DNC, they bugged the DNC. For us, looking back, they're like, oh, is that all they did? Huh, that's like practically nothing compared to the accusations and things that occur today, right? And if we could talk with each one of us and share, you know, where do you have trust issues? Is it with the government? Is it with big pharma? Is it with the medical community? Is it with, what is it? Where we see eroding trust all the way around. You say, well, how do you see that then kind of impacting the church, bleeding into the church? I'll tell you this. Many times, especially in the last couple of years, I have people say to me, I'm struggling with my faith. I'm struggling with my faith. Got another one of those emails this week. I'm struggling with my faith. When someone says I'm struggling with my faith, what do they mean by that? What they mean by that is they're struggling with their trust in God. That's what they mean by that. The question then becomes, why are they struggling in their faith? And again, I believe, that we tend to, rather than going to the scriptures and looking at Joseph and how he dealt with adversity and looking at Abraham and how he dealt with adversity and looking at Paul and how he dealt with adversity, we tend to get caught up into the tenor of our culture and shake our fist at God like many in our culture, believer and unbeliever alike, when things don't go very well and go, God, what are you doing with my life? God, what are you doing? My question to all of us here today, especially to those who love Jesus, who are called by him. When things are difficult, is your first notion to go to the Bible and use it as that which influences your capacity as a called out one to walk with Jesus Christ, not questioning authority the way we tend to do in our human world? Or am I influenced by the culture around me, which, as I have said many times, bleeds into the church, influencing the way we relate to God? And if you are a called out one as a follower of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Holy Spirit dwells in you? Live as though it is true that God's Spirit dwells in you. It goes on, and later on in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, it says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Same notion. Within you, whom you have from God. And here it is, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Paul was saying to the Romans, I am called out. And Paul had a very difficult journey. You know that. We covered that in the book of Acts. And on every turn, Paul, as a called out one, relied on God through those difficulties. People in Rome, you are called. You are called. You live in one of the most decadent cities of the ancient world. There was every opportunity and every vice in Rome. Live as called out ones. Is it difficult? You bet it is. You think the people who were Jews, who were believers in Jesus, enjoyed getting kicked out of Rome? I don't think so. Lean in. Your faith is proclaimed around the world. Our world teaches us, even called out ones, followers of Jesus Christ, to mistrust the authority of God in our lives because we live in a pervasive culture of don't trust authority. And it must not be so with the living God, with the living God. Number two, first, you are called out. You are called out. That then leads to number two for today, which is that we should then, as Paul was hoping for with the Roman believers, is that we would mutually encourage one another. Paul wanted to go to Rome so that they might share ministry together, that they might walk together, that they might benefit from one another, from the gifts that he has imparted to them, the gifts that they have imparted to him, the journey of relationship, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. As we have said many times, we live in a very disconnected world. We live in a very disconnected world, and that has impacted significantly the church. As called out ones, followers of Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to consider yourself not called just to Jesus, but called for him in this world, to be one who is part of the mutual encouragement of the body of Jesus Christ. You know, each one of us are in different seasons of life. Some of us are in a season that is very taxing with children or whatever it might be. You say, I have a hard time giving back to be mutually encouraging with others around me. My life is so busy. You may say, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but I'm a mother of three small children and my ministry right now is to those three small children. And that's about all I got. I'm like, I understand that. I understand that. But you know, let me just say this. There's a young woman in this church. She's fairly newly married. She's trying to sort through the journey of her own life, the consideration of children. And you know what? You're going to take your kids on a play date anyway. Why don't you take her with you on your play date? And while your kids are playing, you can help her. You can walk with her in her season of life. You can mutually encourage someone in another season. It is my hope that every single person who calls Rest in Bible Church their home recognizes the call on their life to follow Jesus and the call on their life to be his instrument in the process of mutual encouragement in the body of Christ, whatever that might be. I don't know what your favorite Christmas program is. Of course, everyone's favorite Christmas program has to be Charlie Brown Christmas because it's the only one that has the actual gospel right there in it, right? Praise God for Linus there at the end preaching the gospel. But I don't know what your favorite one is. My favorite one by far is It's a Wonderful Life. It's a Wonderful Life. Not because there's Jesus everywhere in it, but because there's biblical values of laying down your life for other human beings in critical ways. You know the story. It was published, it was produced in 1946. We have George Bailey, who gave up everything that he wanted to do in his life to care for the people in his community. Never did anything for himself. It was always for everybody else. Henry Potter was the wealthy man who owned half the town anyway. He was George's nemesis. He was a constant thorn in his side, trying to run him out of business. He offered George this incredible job with an over-the-top salary until George got wise to it. He's like, I see what you're doing. No, 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 Mr. Potter, I'm not going to do that. And through a series of an unfortunate event where Uncle Billy lost $8,000. And in case you don't think that's a lot of money, in 1946, the average home cost $5,000. And in the loss of the resources, George was ready to end his own life. He's ready to end his own life. Now, we know what happens next isn't the most accurate theology of angels. Okay, our angelology isn't quite the best, but I will say there's something going on here. Okay, we meet Clarence Oddbody, the angel come down to try to help George through this event. So Clarence throws himself into the river because George was going to kill himself, but he thought if George tried to rescue him, it'd all work out. And it exactly is what it did. Now, lest you think that the angelology is all bad, is all wet in all of this, no pun intended, we see from Hebrews 1:14, speaking of angels, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So just let that simmer for a little while. But we know how it turns out. Clarence gives George an opportunity to see what life would be like if he never existed. His brother Harry would have died. He would have fell through the ice. He would have drowned. And then Harry wouldn't have been there to rescue the men that in the military in World War II, those dozens of men on that military transport that Harry wouldn't have been there to save. And it goes on and on. And at the end, the phrase that sticks out in the community is, "If George is in trouble, count me in." George laid down his life for his community for endless years. And then when George was in trouble, people showed up. They said, "Count me in. Count me in." Even Mr. Martini, who owned the restaurant, he broke the jukebox and brought all the money from inside the jukebox for him. See, the significance in all of this is the mutual encouragement of one another. We see that powerfully, powerfully illustrated in this movie. And it is my hope and it's my prayer that Reston Bible Church is a place where every single person is worried less about themselves and concerned more about what it means to be mutually encouraging of others in whatever gifts that God has given you, in whatever environment he has called you to invest in whatever people group or person or moment that it might be. You see, our world is so individually rights oriented that the individual is suffering more than ever before because we've encouraged them to be selfish and focus on themselves. If we do what the Bible says, which is to take our eyes off of ourselves, then we have more people worrying about each of us because we're all engaged in mutual encouragement together. What would that be like? What would it be like for us to be that kind of a church so that the value and the benefit and the fruit of investing in each other like that then flows into the community around us? I've had an odd series of interactions in the lobby because more than ever before, in the last 3 to 6 months, I've had more new people walk up to me and say, "Hey, I'm new here. This is my first time." Like for years, that never happens. Like you think that new people want to be anonymous, sitting in the back corner until they kind of decide if this is where they want to be. And the number of people that have said, "I'm here for the first time today," has skyrocketed. I'm not really sure what it is. And several people that I've had that interaction with have said, "You know, I am grateful. This is a very warm church." Now, because I am not looking for people to encourage me necessarily, I know many people. I'm not looking for, "Oh, do people notice that I'm here," or whatever. When they said, "This is a warm church," I was like, my first response internally was like, "We are?" Like, that's not an indictment against anyone. But it was just like, oh, okay, good. We are. Good. You know, when we're all done here, you are going to race to your car as fast as you can to get in your car so that you can sit in traffic. Why? Now, some of you have to get out of here so you can go to a sports event or whatever. Someone after the first service said, "I'm leaving fast because I have a sports event." But I want to encourage more and more of us. You know, just kind of hang for a minute. Look at someone that you've never seen before. Shake their hand. Ask them how long they've been coming. And see what the Lord does in the mutual encouragement that can naturally occur when we aren't focused on racing out the door for most of us to go nowhere in particular. And to see what God might do if we spend a little bit more time encouraging those in the body. Number one, you are called. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called. When I came on staff here, I was asked, what was my call to ministry? And I was able to articulate that. If I asked you, what is your call? Jesus called you. He called you to himself, and then he called you to his service. Do you feel that? Do you believe that? Do you own that? Do you embrace that? Because if you do, it will change everything. Paul was called, the Romans were called to God and to mutual encouragement, and you are called. Number one, you are called. Number two, to mutually encourage one another. May we be that church with a level of warmth, because each and every one of us is focused on others. And each and every one of us is looking to find that place, that moment. Some of them are organic. Some of them we're going to choose. Third and finally, live by faith. Live by faith. Romans 1:17 says, in the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I want to say that in a different way. I want to give you a different way of saying it. And it is this. It says, for it is God's action that puts people in the right. That's the righteousness of God. Starting and ending with faith, because it is written, those who are right with God will live by faith. And you say, what's the RJSV version? Well, that's the Revised Jim Supp version, of course. Like I haven't pulled that out in a while. But simply, that's just a paraphrase. It's just a paraphrase of the verse, trying to extrapolate out some of the meaning of the words, for it is God's action that puts people in the right. That's God's righteousness. And ending, starting and ending with faith, because it is written, those who are right with God will live by faith. And that's the final call for us today, is to live by faith. When you are challenged, when life is difficult, I don't know what 2026 holds for you. For many of us, it's going to have some hard times. That's just the way life is. And when that happens, how are you going to respond? Are you going to respond like the saints of old? Are you going to respond like those whose examples are in the scriptures? Or are you going to struggle with God in such a way that causes you to shake your fist at heaven and say, I'm struggling in my faith? Facilitated by the environment in which we live that struggles with any authority, especially if their intervention or their engagement with my life is other than what I want it to be. Live by faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I have a conviction that that which I do not see, I can trust to the living God, because he is faithful in all things, even when I don't see it, understand it today. I believe that. And this is the foundation of all of the book of Romans. All of the book of Romans. Number three, three things today. You are called. Mutually encourage one another and live by faith. And if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ here today, I want to encourage you to embrace him as your one and only option for salvation, that he would be your God and Savior. And that everything that we're about to talk about in the next several months about the book of Romans, this notion of anthropology, hamartiology, and soteriology, men, sin, salvation, that this would be yours, and that you would understand it, and that you would make that commitment today. I'm going to pray, but I want to let you know that next week, as we jump into it, I want to give you your homework. You're like, homework? Yes. I want you to read ahead so you know where we're going. We're going to cover next week chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 16. 1:18 through 2:16. So read ahead. So when you come next Sunday, you'll be prepared, having already familiarized yourself with the passage. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you, Father, that Paul had an incredible, incredible journey ultimately with the Romans. But in this particular passage, he was just getting to know them. He was setting his credibility and authority. He was talking about the gospel. He was encouraging them, and surely he longed to be with them. And Father, I pray that you help us as your called out ones to be part of the mutual encouragement of the body, and that, Lord, we would be those people who by faith walk with you. And Lord, for any who are with us today who are not followers of Jesus, I pray that you would open up their hearts, set aside their struggles, perhaps even influenced by the world, and that they would embrace you as the Savior of their life, that you would be their authority, and that they would submit themselves to you. We pray in your name. Amen.